All right, we're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, looking today at verses 7 and following. The perfect pastor preaches the whole counsel of God in exactly 20 minutes every Sunday morning. He condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He's serious, yet humorous, deeply intellectual, and yet easy to understand. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight every day and never seems tired. The perfect pastor makes $400 a week. He wears quality clothing. He drives a nice car. He buys many books. And he donates $300 a week to church. He's 36 years old and has 40 years of experience. He's on the short side of tall. He's stocky in a thin sort of a way and handsome, yet ordinary looking. He has a deeply rich, resonant voice, which, because it's quietly loud, pleases everyone and is audible even to the hard of hearing. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, yet spends most of his time with the senior citizens. Since he works only on Sundays, he's always available to chat with those who drop by the office or call on the phone. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously minded. He's very deep theologically in a simple, childlike way. He makes 15 home visits a week, but he's always in his office working diligently on his messages. The perfect pastor has time for church committee meetings, yet remains busy evangelizing the unsaved. Well, sadly, the perfect pastor burned himself out by the age of 38, quit the ministry, and is now selling insurance. Well, that's rather, hopefully, a humorous and maybe not even too exaggerated list of common expectations that churches sometimes have of their pastors. And when the pastors fail to meet these expectations, people sometimes become dissatisfied or critical. Something like that apparently happened in the church at Corinth, because we find, as we read 2 Corinthians, there are charges or criticisms made against the Apostle Paul. Well, of course, Paul and his colleagues had been there and actually started the church in Corinth, and those people were largely the results of his evangelistic ministry. Most of those people would have been saved through his preaching of the gospel. And yet, after he left and after some time went on and some other people came into the church, people started criticizing Paul. In fact, there were false teachers who had come into the church, kind of infiltrated and worked their way into either leadership positions or some kind of influence over the church. And now things had changed, and there were some criticisms and complaints against the Apostle Paul. Well, in our passage today, we find that Paul is reacting to some of these problems. In fact, really, the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, we find a whole list of problems that Paul is addressing. And here, the main concern seems to be the authority of Paul over this church. Some of these false teachers were saying that they needed to replace the Apostle Paul as the authority. And Paul now begins to assert that he has the authority as the apostle over this church, and that the people should listen to him and not these false teachers. Paul's response to his critics tells us some important things about how to exercise authority in the local church, and particularly how not to do it. In fact, we find the little particle, the negative particle in the Greek language, not, don't do it this way, do not do these things. 10 times we find the word not in this passage. So sometimes we describe things by how not to do it. Well, this is kind of what Paul is doing here. He's describing authority within the church, particularly apostolic authority, but I think just authority in general within the local church, and he's describing how not to do things. Now, obviously, none of us are apostles. I'm not an apostle. I don't have apostolic authority over the church. But there are levels of authority within the church. And as we exercise authority within the church, whatever our level happens to be, we need to make sure that we do it properly, biblically, in the correct manner. And in this passage, he tells us essentially not to do things. So notice what he says here, how to not respond to or express authority within the church. First of all, he says, don't judge by external appearances. Notice chapter 10, verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? He starts by saying that, something about outward appearances or external appearances. He's basically saying here, don't be superficial in your understanding of things in the local church. We know that external appearances can be deceiving. He asked that question, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? My understanding is this verb, look at things, can actually be translated either as a question like it is here, as a statement. In fact, some translations have, you are looking at things externally, or even as a command, look at things as they appear to be. Well, my understanding is that probably the sense of this is that the people were looking at things from a human point of view. You may remember earlier in the text, he talks about living or walking according to the flesh. And so the problem here seems to be that the people there at church are viewing things from a fleshly perspective, looking at things and judging things from a purely human point of view. And that, of course, leads to external appearances being very important. And we know that for the Greek people, for this, the people of this church, external appearances were very important. And they found Paul's external appearance not too appealing. So the error here was judging things. In fact, literally, the Greek has according to the face. And we all know that people's face, the face of things, the surface of things, can not be what they truly are. I probably shouldn't say so, but I dated a girl for a while who knew how to use makeup. And you would be surprised the difference between her natural face without makeup and the face with makeup. They talk about love covering a multitude of sins. Well, makeup can cover a multitude of sins, I guess, as well. And so what appeared generally out in public was not the same as what the true appearance was. And so I think we know that appearances can be deceiving. We should not base our decisions, our judgments on things that just appear to be a certain way. From a human perspective, it might appear certain ways, but Paul is saying here that just because you think in your human mind, according to human reasoning, that this is the way it is, it's not necessarily that way. We must base our decisions on godly, biblical, spiritual discernment and not merely on human external appearances. He goes on to say in verse 7, the second part of it here, which is a little bit cryptic. What does he mean by this? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. It says Christ's here. The Greek literally says of Christ. We are of Christ just as much as you are. It appears that some people in the church were boasting themselves to be Christ's or of Christ in comparison or in distinction with Paul. Paul had his certain thing going on, but they, these false teachers who had infiltrated the church, we, they are claiming, are truly of Christ in some special or some unique way. Now, of course, we know that Paul is an apostle. Paul did truly have a unique relationship with Christ. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and commissioned him to be an apostle and to have authority over the churches. So these false teachers were coming and saying, well, we have a relationship with Christ. We are of Christ's in a special way that the Apostle Paul is not. Well, here's what Paul thought of these false teachers. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Well, in other words, he's saying this claim to be apostles or to have this special relationship with God through Christ is false. In fact, he goes on to say, Paul says, that he is of Christ just as much as anybody else is. So their false claims to have some special relationship to Christ is false. As somebody said, the issue at stake was not Paul's status as a genuine Christian, but his position as a true apostle with authority. So Paul's authority is apostolic. He does have a special relationship with Christ, and that should be obvious. Everybody in the church should have understood that Paul's position with the Lord, Paul's position as apostle, was different from anybody else. And so these false teachers who had infiltrated the church, it should be abundantly obvious to anybody there in the church that they're not the same in their authority. So this was a battle of authority. The false teachers were trying to undermine Paul's authority in the church so that they could take over. They attack or criticize Paul for various supposed weaknesses that they'll mention here in a moment. And all these things were designed to undercut his authority. Well, likewise today, we need to be careful not to judge things simply by human standards. We need to be very careful and biblical about how we see things as they really are. The church, of course, is a spiritual organization, and we don't do things just by human standards or by worldly standards. We don't live or walk according to the flesh. We live and walk by the Spirit, and so we have a different way of looking at things. And we must beware of someone claiming spiritual authority based on special or unique relationships with God that others don't have. I think today we see this oftentimes in the charismatic movement. Of course, we're not a charismatic or a Pentecostal church. But oftentimes, if you believe that God speaks directly through somebody claiming to be an apostle or a prophet, well, that person apparently has a special relationship with God, and God speaks directly to them. And so they claim that God told me this, or I heard the voice of God say, or I saw a vision or a dream. And then all of a sudden, they have authority over people because they have had an experience that the other people have not had. So when a so-called prophet or an apostle gets up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," even if it's not biblical, people will follow that because they claim to have a special, unique relationship with God or through Christ that nobody else has. Well, Paul, even as apostle, says that's not true. Although there is apostolic authority, still there's no unique, distinct relationship that those false teachers had that Paul didn't have. So this is a matter of authority, and we need to recognize that all Christians have the same access and the same resources in Christ. None of us is an apostle, and no one can claim special authority over others due to their special relationship with Christ. Now, there are offices, there are levels of authority within the church that we'll talk about in a moment. And so it could be that there are people within the church, a pastor, perhaps a deacon, a spiritual leader of some sort, who does have authority or does have a unique relationship within the organization of the church, but all believers are of Christ. We all are Christ's, if you know the Lord. We're on the same plane spiritually, in spite of whatever, you know, whatever places or positions of authority we might have. Let's go on to verse 8 then, where he says, "Don't deny legitimate authority." Verse 8. "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." First of all, we find that authority is God-given. He says, "authority which the Lord gave us." Now, when did Paul get this authority? Well, of course, when he was granted the position of an apostle on the road to Damascus, where Jesus appeared to him and said, "I will send you to the Gentiles." Jesus appeared to Paul, in fact, several times. So Paul is not ashamed here to boast of the fact that God had commissioned him to go into all the world, preach the gospel, start churches, and then maintain those churches until they're ready to maintain themselves. The ultimate goal, of course, is for a church to be autonomous, self-governing, and independent so that it can get along without help from the outside. And so Paul boasts here. He doesn't want to boast of his authority, but he doesn't deny it either. He is the apostle that the Lord chose to do this job. Well, of course, today we don't have apostles anymore over the local churches. So what then is the authority within the church, this authority which the Lord gave for your edification? If we think about the local church, there are various levels of authority. Of course, the primary authority over the local church is whom? Jesus Christ is the head of the body. He is the groom to the bride. It is his church. So everything done in the church should be done in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ, who owns the church, as it were. So we might refer to Liberty Baptist Church as our church. We speak about our church, but it's really not ours. It is the Lord's, and we need to keep that in mind. But then there's a second level of authority. We practice congregational church government, which means that the members of the church govern or operate the church. We believe in member ministry so that the members of the church are doing the ministry of the church. And so there is a sense in which the authority for the church resides within the church. The church itself governs itself. The church itself does not recognize authorities outside of that assembly. And so there is a level of authority, you might say, within the local church, within the congregation itself. And then thirdly, local churches engage pastors to be their spiritual leaders. The pastor, as you know, is the shepherd of the flock. He's the overseer of the operation. He's the chief elder of the assembly. His job is to govern the church. It uses that word in the Bible occasionally, on a couple of occasions, where the pastor is given the charge to govern the church. So he's not a tyrant or a dictator, but he does have the responsibility to provide leadership to the congregation, much like a shepherd leads and guides and protects and provides for his flock. And so a pastor serves as a leader as long as the congregation extends to him the privilege of doing that job. The pastor can exercise authority over the church as long as he occupies that office. Now, that's not an apostolic form of authority. The apostles had authority over several churches, it appears. Paul was granted that authority. That's not a pastoral kind of authority that we see today, because I don't believe that there's any authority outside or independent of a local church. There's no bishops that are governing several churches or anything like that. We know that some of the denominations in Christianity have a particular individual over several churches. But generally speaking, the pastor or the pastors, if there's more than one, in a local church, they are the ones who operate the church. And so that's where the authority exists. That's not an absolute authority. But the people, as long as they are extending the privilege of the pastor occupying that position of authority within the church, then he does that until they no longer want him as the pastor or he resigns. So it's illegitimate and wrong for anyone to undercut the proper authority within the church or take authority, try to usurp authority that he or she is not entitled to. And that's exactly what these false teachers who had infiltrated the church, they're trying to undercut Paul's authority. And so they're trying to deny it. They're trying to criticize him and complain about the way that he is doing things. Now, he goes on to say the purpose of this God-given authority, again, in verse 8, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction. For edification. Authority is to be used for the edification of the church. Edification is building up. That word, that verb, to edify, means to build up. Spiritual authority is never for personal use. It's not just so that somebody can be in charge. It is for the benefit of the church. The authority, spiritual authority, biblical, local church authority, is for the building up, the benefit of the people in that church. So the pastor is supposed to use his authority to build up the flock. It's just like a shepherd over the sheep. You can imagine a shepherd taking care of the flock. He wants that flock to increase. He wants it to be strong. He wants it to be healthy. He wants it to flourish. All those things are true of a pastor over the flock, the church that he is leading as well. He wants the well-being of the people in the church. So in exercising his authority, then the pastor oversees the operation of the church for the intent or for the purpose, for the hope that it's going to grow and expand and be healthy and be vibrant and be flourishing. He wants the benefit of the flock. The false teachers, of course, were doing just the opposite. They were coming in and sort of tearing down everything. They weren't building up the church, they were causing confusion and division. Unlike the false teachers, Paul was using his authority for the good of the church. And the false teachers were doing just the opposite. In fact, if you flip over to chapter 11, verse 20, Paul describes some things that were happening there, what the false teachers were doing. Chapter 11, verse 20, "For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face." And that appears to be a description of what the false teachers were doing. So they were trying to exercise the authority, and unfortunately the people in the church were just taking it. These people were kind of bullies. They were tyrants. And unfortunately in the Greek way of thinking, that was a description of a leader. Leaders do that kind of a thing to the Greek way of thinking. And since Paul was not that tyrannical kind of a leader, the people charged him with weakness. So one of the marks of a good pastor is that he uses his authority to build up the church. That is for the benefit of the church. And I've known different churches and different styles of leadership, and within our brand of Christianity, within our little slice of evangelical conservative Christianity, there have been pastors who have been very authoritarian or authoritative. And sometimes people today look askance at that and say, well, that's not the right form of leadership. But often that kind of leadership is very beneficial for the body, for the group, for the church to grow. Sometimes it's not. Oftentimes those kind of pastors get into real trouble because they tend to be kind of bullies and dictators, which we certainly don't want. But an authoritative kind of leadership, if it results in the benefit of the church and the congregation, if it leads to the health and welfare of the church, an authoritarian style of leadership is not necessarily bad. But one of the marks of a false teacher is that he's a bully and a tyrant. He's not building up the church through his authority. He's tearing it down. And so church members then have to be discerning whether their church, through the leader, is using his authority for proper purposes to build up, or if the leader is kind of a bully, kind of a tyrant, and tearing things down through his authority. And so we need to be discerning about that. He goes on to say in verse 8, not, he says, for your destruction. The Lord gave us this authority for edification and not for destruction. The language here seems to be reflecting these charges against Paul. In other words, these are some of the criticisms that he's destroying the church. These false teachers came in and were criticizing Paul and his authoritarian or authoritative leadership, saying that Paul was destroying the church. Well, we all know it's a lot easier to destroy things than it is to build them. I'm reminded we just had the anniversary of the September 11th attacks. And I don't know about you, if you've seen, generally around this time of year, around September 11th, they tend to show the pictures of the buildings crumbling down there in New York City. And it's just amazing. I don't know how long those buildings took to build, but they all came crashing down just in the case of, or over the space of, what was it, a couple of hours. Okay, there you go. Just a few minutes then. Less than an hour for those buildings to come down. And you can imagine in a church setting as well, what may have taken years to build a local church. It may take multiple pastors and multiple ministries years to build something to a certain point. How long does it take for that church to fail, to fall, to come crumbling down? Well, most of us are aware, even in the region, even in our local region around here, we probably all know at least a couple of churches that were thriving just, let's say, a decade or 15 years ago, and now are down to almost nothing. There are churches that took years to build but now are barely functioning on life support. They might have, you know, a dozen people attending these churches. And you wonder why that happened. Well, they were built up, but then all of a sudden they came kind of crashing down, or they became much weaker, less vibrant, less dynamic than they were previously. So it's easy to tear something down. It's a lot harder to build things up or keep things moving in the positive direction. And so obviously we need to be on the side of the builders and not the side of the ones tearing down. We need to ask ourselves, you know, what am I contributing here? Am I in the process of edification? Am I trying to build the thing up? Or is it through my own sin and failure that things are being falling down? Sometimes the people who think that they're going to straighten everything out, boy, if I get in there, I'm going to straighten things out. And then, well, they get in there and then all things fall apart. They complain about their pastor. Oh, the pastor does this, that, and the other. Well, let's get rid of him. And then the whole thing falls apart. Well, now what are we going to do? Sometimes the people who want the authority are not capable or qualified to have that authority or to operate the church the way it needs to be done. So anyways, we need to be really careful about this authority thing, because some things can be destroyed very easily where it took years to build them up. Now, what was he doing that was so destructive? There's a couple of criticisms here of Paul. Notice in verse 9, he's doing this not for your destruction in verse 8, lest, he says verse 9, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. So one of the things that they're carping and complaining about, at least some of these people are, one of the things is here that he sent terrifying letters. This word terrify is just based on the root word fear, to frighten, to make afraid, perhaps to intimidate. So this probably reflects the fact that Paul had sent the church previously a severe letter. Now, I've mentioned this before, but you may remember that Paul had been at the church visiting and was treated rather shabbily. He was treated badly by some people, some critics or somebody in the church, and he ended up having to leave because he didn't want to continue this conflict. So he left the church at that time, earlier than he wanted to, and then sometime later, shortly after that, he was in another location, and he wrote them a severe letter, a letter that they took as very convicting. And so some people didn't like the fact that Paul was kind of in a different place writing these very severe letters to the church. Now, fortunately, they actually repented in response to this severe letter. You know, the people who were spiritually minded at least repented under the teaching of that severe letter. But others didn't appreciate the fact that Paul was sending these terrifying letters. So that's one of the criticisms. And then notice verse 10. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. So this is one of the reasons why we can't have Paul as a leader, because he's weak when he's with us. I mean, he sends these letters that are, you know, scorching us to death. And then when he's here, he's a weakling. He's a failure. He's a nobody. So he was stern from a distance, but weak and uninspiring in person. They talk about his bodily presence is weak. Bodily presence. There's no reliable historical tradition that tells us what Paul looked like. We have this complaint against him, this criticism that his bodily presence was weak. There are some things in church history about Paul's appearance, but from what I read about it, they're not really reliable. They're probably not true. So nobody knows exactly what Paul looked like. But apparently, at least the criticism here was that he was not very impressive, not a very impressive person. As we read the letters of Paul, as we read much of the New Testament, we would get a sense that Paul would be a very dynamic, a very impressive figure. Of course, we get that from his mind, through his writing. But apparently in person, he was not all that impressive. You know, was Jesus very impressive from a physical exterior appearance point of view? No, the Bible says there was nothing special about him that would gain our attention. He looked like a first century Jew. And Paul probably looked like many, many other people. Nothing particularly amazing about him. And so they're complaining because his personal presence looked rather feeble and weak. And further, they complain that Paul's speech, as it says here at the end of verse 10, his speech contemptible. The word means having little or no weight, negligible, of little value. Now remember, the Greek people loved a good debate. They loved philosophy. They liked to hear oratory. They liked to hear people making these very impressive speeches. They expected political and religious leaders to speak persuasively and eloquently. Usually, if a person was powerful in a political sense, he also had a real presence about him. He had great skill in speaking and debating and oratory. And so people at that time believed that everybody who leads, people, powerful people, should be stylish, attractive, and impressive. Well, Paul was not that. He was not impressive in person. He was not stylish, apparently. And even his speaking skills were somewhat unfavorable, left an unfavorable impression. In chapter 11, verse 6, he says, "I am untrained in speech." So I get the sense that Paul could be a great orator if he wanted to be. In fact, sometimes when he's standing before the kings in the book of Acts, he gives somewhat of an oratory. He shows great rhetorical skill. But at other times, he did not want to be known as a great speaker because he was more concerned that the people were following him because of the message and not because he could give a great speech. Of course, he's talking to a church in Greece, and he's from over east, over by Judea, Damascus, you know, that whole region over by the Mediterranean Sea. And so perhaps they're talking about the Greeks not being impressed by Paul's accent. He'd be speaking in Greek, but he might be using a form of Greek that they thought of as, you know, kind of redneck. So they didn't like that because he wasn't speaking the proper Greek to them. That's a possibility. Well, notice 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says, "Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Or 1 Corinthians 2, "When I came to you, I did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." So Paul intentionally avoided the idea of being a great orator or using rhetorical skills because he wanted to make the emphasis on the message, not on the messenger. He wanted people to be drawn to Christianity because of the gospel, not because they're following him. Well, in today's church, is oratorical skills, rhetorical skills, the ability to speak, is that a major concern for many churches? I think it is. In fact, a lot of people are drawn to churches, particularly some of these mega churches, because they like the speaker, or the speaker is very dynamic, the speaker has a great, maybe a sense of humor, the speaker can tell a good story. And so people are attracted to those who they like the messenger. They're not all that concerned about the message, but they like the messenger. I remember speaking to a fellow who attended our church several years ago. He's no longer here. But when he came to our church, he was describing the church he used to attend. And he said he attended that church because the pastor was the funniest guy he'd ever heard. So he attended that church primarily because the guy was like a stand-up comic. And he could tell a good story. And he stopped attending that church not because of any doctrinal issues, which we would have significant concern about their doctrinal program, but he didn't really care so much about the doctrinal issues. That fellow who was the pastor of the church left and went somewhere else, and the new guy that they had was not as good of a speaker, I guess. And so he ended up coming here, at least for a little while. But had that person stayed at that church, he wouldn't have left. And the real thing that was drawing him to that church was that the guy was funny. He could tell a funny story, tell a funny joke. Well, in the Bible, where is that qualification of humor or good comedian skills? Is that a qualification of the pastor? No, it's not. In fact, the Bible talks about being apt to teach and preaching the word and, you know, being accurate with the word of God. But it doesn't say anything about comedic skills. It doesn't say anything about being a dynamic storyteller or anything like that. The importance is on the word of God, the content of the message. Remember Acts 17:11, they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Even the instruction that Paul was giving, they were checking by the word of God. So the most important thing is the content of the message, not the style or the presentation, the quality of the presentation. It's the content of the message. Well, notice going on to verse 11, he says, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." And so Paul warns that just as stern as he has been in his letters, he's going to be stern and authoritative when he gets there to visit them. Next time, his words will not be insignificant or unimportant. His words and deeds will be weighty and powerful next time he shows up to visit the church, which he's kind of warning them that he's going to be visiting soon. Somebody said that Paul is not the weak, wretched quack that his adversaries made him out to be. And the Corinthians should take immediate steps to get their house in order in obedience to his instructions. Well, pastors, one of their responsibilities is to speak these weighty and powerful words. And the congregation should recognize the importance of the weighty and powerful words as they are the word of God. Pastors are responsible to preach the word. And so, unfortunately, sometimes congregations, they discount or they ignore or even ridicule what the pastor is trying to say. But if it's biblical, if it's thus saith the Lord, if we have chapter and verse, then the words have significance and strength. And it's not necessarily because of the person delivering the words. It's because thus saith the Lord. It's from the word of God. And we must have biblical discernment to know if the preacher is teaching the word of God accurately or not. That's where we have to evaluate what the pastor says by the standard of the word of God. People are easily led astray. Why do the blind fall into the ditch? Because they follow the blind. So we need to know the word of God well enough not to follow the blind into the ditch. I'm always amazed at how huge crowds of people show up to hear false teachers or people who have significant theological errors in their thinking, and yet they have huge churches. They fill arenas with people. And I think, why are these people following this false teacher? Well, there's something persuasive. There's something attractive about this individual. And there are so many people who are led astray or misled by false teachers, and for some reason they don't even know that this person is teaching falsely. Well, that's where the congregation needs to know the word of God well enough to see if somebody is trying to mislead them. Pastors sometimes need to use weighty and powerful words in their desire to edify their congregation. That might mean that they sometimes have to call out false teachers and deal sternly with church problems. Well, that's the pastor's responsibility. That's one of the things. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's one of the main responsibilities of the pastor. And so the church must appreciate and recognize the valid spiritual authority of those that God has set over them as the pastor. Sometimes pastors have to confront issues of the church with weighty and powerful words. And that's not a fun thing to do when you have to confront people using the word of God to point out their sin, to call them to repentance. I don't know anybody who enjoys doing that, but it is the responsibility of the pastor. And if they fail to do that, it could result in the downfall or the destruction of the church. Just think, if Paul did not do anything to address these issues in Corinth, what would have been the result? Well, it would have been a failure of a church. So we have to approach these issues sternly and with authority sometimes, and that's the appropriate thing to do, at least in some cases. We have to, as Paul says, use weighty and powerful words and even sternly address the problems that sometimes confront us. And so we find here, don't judge by external appearances. We have to see things properly from a biblical point of view. We can't deny legitimate authority. The Lord gives spiritual authority to pastors for the building up of the church. And we all want to be involved in being built up and building others up. And so I hope that all of us can see the value of that process. Well, Paul has a lot more to say about this issue of authority. And Lord willing, next week we'll look through the next few verses in this passage. Let's close in prayer.